you've got a Bible with you, can you turn in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms and the psalm that we read together earlier, Psalm 110. We've been going through the Old Testament in leaps and bounds, looking for some of the Old Testament references to Christ. People, as they're reading the Old Testament, sometimes feel it's a bit of a chore, especially when they get to the start of 1 Chronicles and all those names. And we've been seeing how what Jesus said is true when he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that there were many things found all the way through the Old Testament about him and what he was coming to do. And so we're going through and we're just picking out a few highlights. This is now the 9th sermon on the subject. We're not being exhaustive and looking at every one, because then we'd have to go through the whole of the Old Testament. And it's only recently that we finished going through Genesis after about 15 years. So we are just picking out a few of the nuggets and then moving on to find the next nugget. This might well be the last time we look at the Psalms in this series, and it's possible that we'll be in another book next week, God willing. But we're here in this one, and this one is a psalm that was known even before the coming of Christ as a messianic psalm. That is, a psalm that had to do with the Messiah. Especially the Jews at the time of Christ thought this was a messianic psalm. When you consider that after a brief period of independence, they were invaded by the Romans, and at the time of Christ they were under the rule of Rome, and they liked verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yes, we like that. That means the Messiah is going to come and he is going to get rid of the Romans and we will be ruled by the Messiah. Just as in the past, at the time of Moses, we were ruled by God, although they still rebelled against him. Such was the oppression brought by the Romans that they were grasping at straws, you might say, anything in the Old Testament that spoke about the Messiah coming and ruling, they thought was very good. One of the problems that they had had with the Romans was Roman idolatry. Everywhere the Romans went, the Romans took their idols with them, and to show their authority over a conquered nation, they would go into the temple of the gods of that nation and they would place their idols in there. Well, of course, the Jews would have none of this, and the Romans kept trying to do it, and the Jews kept saying, no way. So eventually, the Jews were given special dispensation. And the Romans still insisted, everywhere else, you've got to have our idols, our gods, showing that we are the dominant power. But with the Jews, they said, well, the Jews, they're a special case. They're an odd bunch. We'll treat them differently. It's not necessary to have our gods in there. But if you read in the Gospels about Jesus saying about the abomination of desolation appearing in the temple, this is a sign, it's a warning, and this is what happened during the Jewish War, which took place between 66 and 73 AD, and included the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Romans, in trying to quell the rebellion, they marched into the temple carrying the Roman standard with the eagle on and SPQR, and this was regarded as an idol, and the Jews fought very hard against it, and the Roman soldiers, not understanding the Jews, they thought, they are fighting so hard because there is some great treasure hidden within. And the Jews fought harder and harder as the Romans pressed forward, and eventually the Romans got into the most holy place and they found nothing. They couldn't understand this. And so they tore the temple down, brick by brick, stone by stone, trying to find where the gold and the jewels had been hidden. And they didn't find any. And they still didn't understand why the Jews had fought so tenaciously. But it's because of the oppression of Rome that the people at the time of Jesus read a passage like this and said, this is talking about the Messiah who is to come. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is something that they hoped for. But they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who would crush the opposition, the Romans. And so when Jesus came and was not concerned about crushing the Romans, they didn't like him. They wanted a conquering king. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He was looking to rule in people's hearts. And they didn't realize that the reference here to making your enemies your footstool was a reference to the second coming, when all men would be brought before Christ, all men would be judged by Christ, and all men would bow the knee and submit to Christ. Well, this psalm is quoted in several places in the New Testament. Verse 1, you will find referred to in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42, and Acts 2:34. And you will find verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You'll find that referred to in Hebrews 5:6, 10, 6:20, chapter 7 verse 1, and verses 10 to 11, 15 and 17. And we will be dipping into those shortly. Here is a psalm that the Pharisees believed told them about the Messiah, but they didn't understand it. If we turn over and see the discussion with the Pharisees that Jesus had in Matthew 22, we'll see this. Matthew 22. And it's at the end of the chapter, just to fill you in, we have a parable of the wedding feast indicating that all are welcome who are not self-righteous. Then we have the trick question put to Jesus, to whom should we pay taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus answers them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so what they thought was a trick question that would catch him, didn't catch him at all. And the Sadducees come along and ask him a trick question about marriage, and said, this woman had 7 husbands, they each died in succession. So in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? Because she had 7 on earth. And Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures, do you? And verse 34, one of the Pharisees asked the question, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Some churches, they will have the 10 commandments up at the front. If you go to Dummer, just south of Basingstoke, tiny little village, and there's this tiny chapel there that was built probably in the 12th century. And it's significant because it's one of the first places where George Whitefield ministered. The pulpit he stood in and preached from is still there. And on either side, his pulpit's on that side, just above that side and on this side, there are 2 wooden plaques with the 10 commandments on. And a lot of people are very insistent that the 10 commandments are the law of God that we should follow today. They say that this is God's law. It's not like the rest of the law that was given, because these were written by God himself. They weren't written by Moses. And so these are extra special. We should pay the extra attention to them. Well, this Pharisee asked the question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And the question we should then ask is, that's a good question. So which of the Ten Commandments is the most important? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Which one of the Ten Commandments is that? The answer is it's not. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, is it chapter 4 or chapter 6? It's nowhere near the Ten Commandments. It's just a commandment as you read through the law that is there. And then Jesus says, a second is like it. So, which of the Ten Commandments is this one? You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So which one of the Ten Commandments is the second law? The answer is, it isn't. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. The two greatest commandments are not part of the Ten Commandments. If you want to find where the second commandment comes from, it's from Leviticus chapter 19. And it's in a section where God is saying, you shall not sow your fields with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear clothing made of mixed fiber, like this shirt is polyester and cotton, that is forbidden. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So when people say to you, whatever you might believe on the subject, when they say to you, the Ten Commandments are the most important because God wrote them with his hand, you say, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said there were two commandments that were greater than those that aren't found in the Ten. But then we come after that to verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They've been testing him, so now he tests them. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Christ is merely the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. They knew that. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Well, from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They were totally flummoxed. They did not know how to answer, because they'd never thought of it before. Notice what is said, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is being spoken of here? Well, if you ever meet those people who call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses and try and sell you copies of the Watchtower, and try and get you into the Watchtower organization, if you look in their Bibles, they sometimes capitalize the word Lord. And when you question them about this, they say, oh, this is where you should read the word Jehovah. And you say, what is the basis for that, since Jehovah is a Hebrew word, and the New Testament was written in Greek? They will then tell you that in the New Testament, the Greek word kurios is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. So you could turn them to this verse and say, well, that's very interesting. So why haven't you been consistent? Because in the Greek, using your method, this says, Jehovah said to my Jehovah, sit at my right hand. The word kurios occurs twice in that verse. Kurios said to my kurios. It's interesting, they're not wrong, because that is what the verse says, although it's not what the Hebrew says. But it's saying, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. This shows us that the Messiah was to be God himself. God when he wanted to deliver his people, did not send someone else. He didn't palm it off onto some lesser being. He did not trust one of the angels to carry out this task. God himself came to deal with the problems of the world. The second thing to notice is, since it says the Lord says to my Lord, and the Bible is very clear that there is only one God, this shows us that there is a plurality of persons within God. There is one God, but this verse tells us there is more than one person who is God. This verse doesn't tell us how many persons are God. It just tells us there is more than one person who is God. Now that's mind-bending. We cannot grasp such a thing. So don't worry about trying to understand it. The Bible says it, so it's true. Don't do what the JWs do and say, I can't understand it, so it can't be true. The Bible is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, it is true. And if we have understood it correctly, then what it says is true. And so if it says that there is more than one person who is God, that is true. But it's also true there's only one God. So when you say there is more than one person who is God, you're not saying there's two gods, three gods, ten gods. This is what Hinduism teaches. There are thousands of gods. This is what Mormonism teaches. If you become a good Mormon after you die, you can become a god. And so there are thousands, millions, billions of Mormon gods. They believe that there is God the Father who is the supreme God. But we can all become like God is now, after a suitable length of time. But of course by that time, God himself will have got so much further than we have. Now we're not into polytheism, more than one God. There is one God. But the Bible tells us that there is more than one person who is God. And when we read the rest of the scriptures and we bring everything together and we understand it by comparing scripture with scripture, we come to the conclusion that there are in fact three persons who are God. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is God the Holy Spirit. They are all Lord, because they are all God. But only these three are God, and these three are in an intimate and loving relationship with each other. We have difficulty understanding this division, but it is there in the scriptures. To deny it is to deny what the Bible says. To understand it is probably, to try and understand it will probably send you mad, because we are grappling with the infinite. And if you try and think how big infinity is, don't waste your time. You think the universe is infinite, you think, well, there's all those stars out there, and beyond that, and beyond that, and beyond that, and, well, it must end somewhere. Well, perhaps there's a brick wall at the end of the universe. But then, of course, you have to ask the question, what's on the other side? And you start thinking about that, and you'll start having nightmares, so don't. There are multiple personalities within the Godhead, within the one Godhead. And we're told here in this psalm that the second person of the Godhead, David's Lord, who is also David's son, would one day have all his enemies subject to him. They would all be under his feet. Now we find this referred to also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is discussing the reality of the resurrection, and as part of this he explains what will happen in the future. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24, then comes the end, that is, then comes the judgment. Then comes the end of this world and ushers in the world that is to come. Jesus delivers the kingdom to God, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so what is spoken of in the psalm, what Jesus refers to, is talking about that which is happening now. Jesus is now putting all men, all women, into subjection to him. The question is, when does that take place? It can either take place now in this life, when people submit to Christ willingly and freely and trust him as their Saviour and take him as their Lord. Notice the two things go together. There is a teaching that came out of America that it is possible to take Jesus as your Saviour and not take him as your Lord. And so you'll find that there are thousands, possibly even millions, of professing believers in the world who believe that they're going to heaven, but they're living godless lives. And if you challenge them, they say, "It's all right, I'm a Christian. I'm only a carnal Christian. I've taken Jesus as my Saviour, so I'm going to heaven. But I've not yet taken him as my Lord. Now I know that if I did that, I would get more rewards in heaven. But I'm prepared to forego a few rewards and just carry on being godless now." They've been deceived. A person who trusts in Christ submits to Christ. They surrender to Christ as Lord. And if you believe you have Christ as your Saviour, but you do not have him as your Lord, you have not got him as your Saviour. Only those who submit to Jesus Christ are true believers. Sadly, it is a very common modern heresy. So we can submit willingly now, or come the judgment, we will submit. At the name of Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. People who now will curse Christ and say they'll have nothing to do with him on the day of judgment, they will bow, and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will continue to acknowledge that for all eternity in hell. But there is no chance of repentance once you get to the judgment. Repentance and faith in Christ must happen now, not wait until later. But also we find in Hebrews 2, there is a reference to subjection to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not yet see. Everything is in subjection. We just don't see that. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And here we see a reference back to what is said in Psalm 110, but specifically this is quoted from Psalm 2. So we could have looked at Psalm 2 and we could have I could have used virtually the same material and preached from Psalm 2 and then a few weeks later preached on Psalm 110, but that's cheating. So you find that this teaching about subjection to Christ, submission to Christ, is found in the Old Testament, specifically in these two Psalms, and it's a reference to Christ subjecting all things, right up until the judgment. But then there is another question that people would have asked concerning the Messiah, and specifically when people were being told Jesus is the Messiah, any good Bible-knowing Jew would have said, hang on, how can Jesus be the Messiah? How can Jesus be our priest? Because as we all know, a priest is a member of the tribe of Levi. Jesus does not come from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, Jesus cannot be a member of, since he is not a member of the tribe of Levi, he cannot therefore be our priest, therefore he cannot be the Messiah. However, we have the writer to the Hebrews to thank for this explanation. We find in Hebrews 5 and verse 6, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 10 we are told that Jesus, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and is therefore able to bring eternal salvation. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 we have the next reference to Melchizedek. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that is, within the temple, within the most holy place, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what the writer is doing, he's explaining here why Jesus can be the Messiah, yet not from the tribe of Israel, of Levi. Now we could read the whole chapter, but I'll summarize. He makes the point, firstly, that Jesus is like Melchizedek in that Melchizedek lives forever. Well, he lives forever metaphorically in that when you read about him in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 14 verse 18, he appears out of nowhere and he goes to nowhere. He meets Abraham on his return from conquering the kings, where he has regained all his property that they've stolen, plus his nephew Lot. And he meets with Melchizedek, who blesses him by God Most High. And he points out how great is Melchizedek. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. He paid a tithe, a tenth, to Melchizedek. Melchizedek must be great if Abraham gave him a tithe. And then we have this, and you have to think a bit about this. Those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he, Levi, was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Levi hadn't been born, but he was within the loins of Abraham. And so therefore the writer is saying, just as we read about Adam, we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. And in just the same way, Levi was in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes. Therefore Melchizedek is superior to Levi. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to explain the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, which lasts forever, and the Levitical priesthood, which is brought to an end for each priest by death. And the writer points out that year after year after year after year, along comes the priest and he offers a sacrifice and he takes the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place and sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. But he's got to do it the next year. And he's got to do it the next year. And he's got to do it the next year until he dies. And then someone else takes over and does it again and again and again until he dies. However, with the priesthood according to Melchizedek, Jesus will never die. He has died once, he has been raised from the dead, and he took his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, he took his own blood, his own perfect and innocent blood, and he spread that upon their heavenly mercy seat. And he did it once. He doesn't go back and do it every year. Once was enough. The whole purpose of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices was to teach the Jews about the need for blood atonement. If sins are going to be dealt with, blood must be shed. And if it's not going to be your blood, i.e. you die, it must be someone else's blood. And it was teaching them that the Messiah, when he came, would himself die and offer his own blood. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews explains to us. And that this was not the Levitical, the inferior priesthood that Jesus was following. It was the superior priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, but his priesthood was older and better than the priesthood of Levi. So we could go into much greater detail. We could spend weeks just looking at this whole issue. But the purpose of this series is to look and see from the Old Testament, where do we find Christ? Psalm 110 is a very, very clear reference to the coming of Christ and what he was to do and continues to do. So we see again the value of reading through the Old Testament. Sometimes you will come across the obvious, such as Psalm 110. At other times you might have to think a bit harder. Well, where is Christ in this? Such as in the book of Esther. And you read through Esther and you think, well, where on earth can I find Christ here? Because it doesn't even mention the name God. And then you realise, as we saw last year, that this is talking about God's providence. God's there all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ was with Esther and her uncle all the way through. Just because he's not mentioned doesn't mean he's not there. So we need to think as we read to see these references to Christ. But look for them as you read. And some you find, like the one we've looked at today, they are quoted extensively in the New Testament. But not all are. But what we learn from this is that Jesus is Lord. Whether the world recognizes it or not, he is Lord. And he will one day visibly have all men in subjection to him. So it is foolish not to freely and willingly submit to him now. Because one day all will be subject to him, whether they like it or not. Thankfully, he is our priest and has shed his own blood and has taken his own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And by that blood, we are forgiven for all our sins if we will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to examine our own hearts and to ask ourselves, and especially as we come to remember the death of Christ and the Lord's Supper, we need to ask, have I been forgiven? Has Christ's blood been applied to my heart? Has he washed away my sins? Have I submitted to him? Am I living in subjection to him? Am I seeking to walk day by day with him, to enjoy fellowship with him, and look forward to that day when I will see him face to face and be with him forever? Let's meditate upon these things and ask ourselves these important questions in order that we might know God and in order that we might then spread this good news to all who are around us.